Father, we thank you this day for your word. We do thank you that you have blessed us with so many genres and so many different types of situations that you have spoken to your people, recorded for us in Holy Scripture. We ask this day that you would be pleased by your Spirit, O Christ, to speak to us, that you would cause us to hear what it is that you would have us to do as those who, out of gratitude, long to walk in your paths. We ask this day that you would not only cause us to understand, but that you would cause us to lay hold of it, to seek to do it, to be those who act according to the great salvation which we have received in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This afternoon we will be covering the first commandment and the first four questions in the catechism that were handed out, questions 50 to 53. I'd like to consider this particular passage of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy 5, as we'll read here shortly, as part of what we'll be considering in relation to the first commandment. We've heard in weeks prior about the benefit that Christians have at death, at the resurrection, and etc. And today, in many ways, we begin looking at the benefit that Christians have in this life as relates to what we might call the good life. We often think of life in Christ, and we've already described the benefits which we've received by the Spirit as it relates to our spiritual lives. We've talked about many of those benefits in the weeks prior. And yet, as we move through the Ten Commandments, the Scriptures will be demonstrating to us, in some sense, what the good life would look like according to the Lord our God. Namely, to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourself. And as we move into these particular sections, we will highlight at various points something of what the commandment says. We've memorized the commandments at various times, no doubt, in our lives, if not working through them. And yet, as we consider what is required or what is forbidden, there's also the point in which it also describes for us what the good life would look like. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see in particular the cry of faith that Israel makes in verses 4 through 9, highlighting that the Lord is their God, and they are called once more to love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. With many words following, describing the way in which that would look, even to bind it upon their frontlets, to write it upon their doorposts, to speak of it wherever they are, to tell it to everyone. This type of life, which is all consuming as it relates to their walk before the Lord, their cry of faith in the Lord. If you recall, as Israel is giving this cry of faith, they even said in the verses prior, describing the commandments which have come, these commandments which the Lord had given to them, as he has given to them the statutes, and recall who it is that is speaking to them. It's the Lord their God, who in chapter 5, verse 6 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Reminding them of who it is that has brought them to this particular location, who has redeemed them from the household of slavery, which is Egypt, and he has brought them to be his people, to worship him. We hear the cry over and over again in Exodus, to let my people go that they might serve me. Let my firstborn go that he might serve me in the wilderness, and so on and so forth. And so here, when we come to the commandments, this is who's speaking to Israel, the one who has redeemed them from the household of slavery for a particular purpose, for his worship, and in a way in which he has prescribed. He has bought them, he has restored them and brought them into this place as his son, as it can say throughout Exodus. I'd encourage you to read there. That in this section, that as we come to the commandments, he's speaking to his firstborn son as the way he is to walk, as the one who is speaking to him is his Redeemer, his Lord. So when we're thinking about the good life, we can see the way in which we might begin to frame that question to say that the good life is that life which God has prepared for his people, whom he has redeemed from slavery for a particular purpose, namely his worship. And so it's highly appropriate then to work through the commandments as the Lord tells his son, his people, what that life looks like. And also very understandable. And yet, as an aside, it's important to remember that he's already described to them that they've been redeemed in the sense of being brought out from the household of slavery. And we, as we've already discussed, have, as the people of God, have been redeemed for those who have faith in Christ. And so when we hear the commandments, we will ultimately say this describes the good life for the people of God, which we do out of a sense of gratitude, even as we heard this morning from Pastor Doug. And yet, as we move forward in these particular questions and also considering the first commandment, we see that the first sense of the commandment is described in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. You shall have no other gods before me. We see that the first sense of the commandment as laid out for us in the bare literal sense is namely that they are to have no other gods besides the Lord their God. He is the one who has redeemed them. He is the one who has brought them out of Egypt. And they shall have no other gods before me or besides me. That is to say that the good life is that life which is exclusively oriented towards the Lord. We might say that life which is ordered unto the Lord, it's directed towards him. What greater thing is there in that in life but to say that it's that which is directed towards the Lord? They have been redeemed for his service, for his worship. In this sense, we might ask, well, what would that life look like if we were to say that we only had the Lord our God and no God besides? We might say in this particular sense in Deuteronomy 6:5, we already heard, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. All the time that this would apply to the Christian, that the Lord their God is their God exclusively, not just on a particular day of the week such as Sunday or perhaps on Monday, but rather it's all the time. And going so far as to say that they should do so with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Or we might say any type of quantitative measurement that we could describe to describe the love and the commitment to the Lord. Going even further to say, verse 8, chapter 6, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We could think about that briefly, what that would look like in terms of writing them as frontlets and upon their doorposts and upon their gates, namely the commandments, these words, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. To write those upon the gates and upon their doorposts of their house and upon their frontlets, it would be everywhere, always reminded that they belong to the Lord. And furthermore, that they are their life is directed towards him. Now, we won't go so far as to say that this isn't what we're supposed to, that we are not going to write them as frontlets upon our foreheads or upon the doorposts of our house, but simply to say in the commandment, as even is further described in chapter 6, as such that there are no other gods besides the Lord. He is their God. He is our God. What a wonderful phrase. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, the one who has redeemed them, and therefore they shall have no other gods before me. It's exclusive. He is our God, and he's revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us, and even as question 51 asks, what is required in the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. We're just seeing the introduction and really the structure overall to Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6 of the Lord who has redeemed a people for his own possession to worship him. And he then commands them to have no other gods before him. It would be very logical to conclude what's required in that commandment for to have no other gods besides the Lord who redeemed us. We should know him and acknowledge him to be the only true God. As to say that he alone is God. He is the one who has made all things. But even more importantly, that he is our God. Even verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5 had indicated, the Lord your God. Or even in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. The commandment is not simply to say that the Lord, he is God. That's true. It's good. We must say that with the first commandment, but also that he is our God would be the necessary implication. For those who are his children, the commandment calls us to this acknowledgement that he is the true God, but also that he is our God. In this particular sense, the first commandment orients our life to him by not only saying this is true, we assent to it as true, but it is true for me, or it is true for us. It's true on a personal level. So the first commandment requires us to know him, but also to acknowledge that he is our God, and in totality. We'd like to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll see in particular the way in which this would play out. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Goes on to describe more of what that life would look like in particular, but notice that he is to know the God of his father and to serve him with a whole heart, but also that the Lord will search his heart and know the intent such that it is to be something beyond a bare assent or an acknowledgement of the truth that he is God, but that he is the God of Solomon, or for us, that he is our God is necessarily indicated by the first commandment, and indeed it's required for all the people of creation. But in particular for the people of God to acknowledge the Lord and to glorify him accordingly. We begin to see that the first commandment, as it's describing the good life, is describing the good life as it relates to the Christian, as it relates to the child of God. That the good life is that life which acknowledges the Lord, but also is a life which is acknowledging the Lord to be our God and that we are his people. It has necessary implications upon our life. If you think about Deuteronomy 6 and the way in which it very boldly proclaims a life which would be demonstrated in, to show that they not only believe that the Lord is God, but that he is their God, that they teach their children diligently. They talk of it when they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. In other words, all the time. That they write it upon all the places that they go so that they would remember and that they would confess it to acknowledge the Lord is God and he is their God. What is required in the first commandment, but to know and to acknowledge God, to know him as our God. It's a wonderful blessing which we have. The benefit in this life for the Christian is to acknowledge that and to know the Lord our God more and more as our Lord. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17 says, You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you should be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. We see the commandment is not only to indicate that the Lord is the true God, but over and over again the commandment is repeated in substance with the repetition that, that he is their God. Or to say he is your God or my God, highlighting that it is not only the sense of acknowledging that it is true, but saying it is true for me. Expression of faith in many ways. Perhaps this is why many have described Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 as one of the first cries of faith of Israel, where they cry forth that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Then describing in verses 5 through 9 what that would necessarily imply for the children of God, namely that they should love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind, and that they should teach their children diligently in the way. In this sense, as the Lord has revealed himself to us, we are to know him or to acknowledge him as our Lord, as our God, and furthermore, to worship and glorify him accordingly. Psalm chapter 29, if you'd like to look there. Recalling, as I mentioned earlier, as is so often repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 even, it will say that he is the Lord their God who redeemed them or brought them out of Egypt, and that he has now consecrated them as a people for his own possession, and they are to acknowledge that he is God, to know him. It would then say, what would be the necessary implication of that? To worship and to glorify him accordingly. Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2 indicate, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. We see in particular the sense of verse 2 where it highlights the glory which is due to the Lord, due to his name. Necessary part of the acknowledgement of the Lord as our God would be to worship him and to worship him accordingly or in light of who he is and what he has done. The first commandment requires us to ascribe unto the Lord glory and might and strength according to what he has done for us. As part of that love that we express with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength necessarily includes that worship which is due to his name as the Lord our God. Would it be more appropriate for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ to worship him accordingly, according to the glory due his name? Even as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The Lord is our God, and we acknowledge him as the only true God, and we are to worship him and to serve him only. It's necessarily right, as there are no others, we forsake all others and worship the Lord. That's what's required in the first commandment. There are no other gods besides him, because he has revealed himself to us. So in many ways, the first commandment is orienting the life of the believer. In some sense, it's a life in which we know the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or more and more to do so. Of course, we may say that even the most godly of individuals in this life make but a small beginning. And yet also it is a life which is a worshiping life in which we worship the Lord our God. What's a good life look like in that sense? That we know the Lord more and more by his grace, and that we worship him in spirit and in truth as those who have been consecrated as his people, as we even heard in Deuteronomy chapter 26, 18 and 19. As the Lord is our God, and he has been granted unto us the great privilege to be his people, to worship him in spirit and in truth, we may say that this is that wonderful commandment for us, that wonderful life in which we get to be those who worship the only true God as his people, and that we may worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In particular, knowing as those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, as we have already heard that we have received his peace and his grace, what benefit is it to us in this life? Namely, that when we sin, we may confess our sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us, but also we are those who are able to work out of gratitude for what he has done, not out of fear, but out of gratitude as sons, those with the right to inherit. What a wonderful phrase that we may say that thus we really can, by God's grace, say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And yet, we do not do so because we're the first and greatest of sinners, yet we still are called to do so out of those who really can. But what a freedom that we have to know that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is our God, we are his people, and we are permitted to worship him. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin for that purpose, to know him. And we are called to do so. What is the first commandment? But that which is saying that we are devoted wholly unto him. We belong to him. And so thinking logically, commandments 2 through 9 would flow from commandment number 1, that the Lord is our God and that there are no gods besides him, describing what that would look like, necessary implications. He is our God alone. And yet at the same time, the first commandment necessarily means, since we are directed in one particular way, that we are also foregoing other things. The first commandment forbids certain things. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 5 indicates, you shall have no other gods before me. As you are not to have any gods besides him, before him, or in place of him. We are devoted wholly unto the Lord our God. And this says, we ask, what is forbidden in the first commandment? Well, of course, it forbids the denying of the Lord. We already established that the first commandment requires us to know him, though it obviously require us to reject any kind of denial of the Lord our God, because we are to know him. If it says that we are to have no other gods before him or besides him, it necessarily implies that we do know him and that we know him in place of others, although he alone is God. Describe more of what is meant by that momentarily. The psalmist in many ways indicates this in Psalm 14, verse 1, when he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We see here in Psalm 14 the sense of those who run after other gods, those who say there is no God, who have no reference to the Lord in their life, describing their life. The psalmist says they are corrupt, they commit abominable deeds, that they do no good, and that the Lord has looked and he has seen, and they have all turned and not sought the Lord. Even saying in verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord. The first commandment forbids activities such as this. Those who do not worship the Lord, those who do not know him, those who do not glorify him as the true God. The psalmist is in many ways reflecting upon Deuteronomy 5 and 6 and Exodus chapter 20 in the commandments, when it says that we are to have no other gods before me. Looking out at the nation, saying they have not done so. They have forsaken the Lord. They do not know him. They do not worship him. They do not glorify him as is necessary, as he alone is God. In this way, the first commandment forbids a life which is devoid of any acknowledgement of the Lord, of any knowledge of the Lord, or of a lack of glorifying the Lord, of giving him that which is due his name. Such that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 indicates, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul indicate? That even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, because they were darkened in their understanding. What is forbidden in the first commandment but activities such as this? Those who would not glorify the true God as our God. Yet even applying it to ourselves, the first commandment would forbid any kind of activity which does not glorify the Lord, or which glorifies something else besides the Lord, as that which gives rise to our life, or that which gives rise to the good of our life. The good life is that which ascribes glory and honor and strength unto the Lord our God alone, because he alone is worthy. He alone is one who has redeemed us and has brought us and has oriented our lives towards him, who has given us entirely unto his own worship. By way of analogy, as he said with Israel, the Pharaoh, let my firstborn Israel go that he might serve me. Christ has done much the same for us, redeeming us and bringing us forth as those who now have right to inherit eternal life. Those who are children of the Most High God. He is our Lord, and we are to only grant worship unto him. For in many ways, it is a zero-sum game. We cannot worship something else and worship the Lord at the same time. We ask, well, why is that? Well, because our Lord is a jealous God, as we will see momentarily. He's a jealous God, and we'll describe that further. For in Romans chapter 1, even moving forward, Paul continues to describe the way in which the Lord has given over those who are apart from him, those who are not united to Christ, over to defilement, to darkness, because they worshiped something rather than the Creator. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is a sign of a darkened mind but to worship something besides the Lord? And so, as we see the first commandment, that good life described for us, it is to only grant glory and honor and strength unto the Lord our God and not to the creature, because he is the Creator, the one alone who is worthy of glory. In this sense, as we think of ourselves as the people of God, the benefit is that we get to worship the Lord our God in this life, not that which is fleeting, not that which is defiled, not that which is darkened, but rather as those who have been caused to be enlightened in our understanding by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, that we may lay hold of Christ by faith and that we may worship him. What a blessing to be among the people of God even this day and to worship him, to do so together, to do so as that true glory in that way in which we see the, in a small sense, what the new heavens and the new earth will be like when we gather with the people of God to worship the Lord without end. In that sense, we say it's due to him alone, that because he is a jealous God, we must not turn aside from worshiping him. We will not look at the various passages which Moses further lays out for the people, saying, if you fail to do a single one of these commandments, these curses will come upon you. It suggests that you read those on your own, perhaps for the rest of your Lord's Day reading, if you do so. But to indicate that that judgment would come upon them if they did not do so, to fail to do so is to reject the Lord as our God, or at least implicitly. For we even see in Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6, as is indicated, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, directly prior, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So often in Exodus, we hear that the people of Israel were greatly oppressed, and that they cried out to the Lord, and that the Lord heard, and that the Lord saw. He has a care for his people. He hears their cry. He sees them. He's paying attention. In this particular sense, we might ask with question 53, what are we especially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? These words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. That our Lord cares for us, but also in the sense that he is that one who pays attention, who sees his people. And furthermore, that he is that one who has a care, particularly for those of his children who would glorify him. He's much displeased with those who do not do so. We'd like to look at Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We have seen what is required, what is forbidden. Now as we look at the sense of what's required or what's taught by these words before me, see that the Lord has care for his people and for their worship of him. Exodus chapter 8, pick up in verses 5-18. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over The waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" Then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they will be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Continuing forward, it's much the same happens again because he did not listen to the Lord as he had been commanded. And furthermore, that the Lord had taken notice that he had these other gods before him by doing according to his commandment. For even as Moses had said, that the outcome of this particular miraculous removal of the frogs is verse 10, "May it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." For recall, the cry for the people of Israel is to be released, that they may worship the Lord as God, that they might be released from bondage in Egypt in particular. The Lord continues to judge Pharaoh, and Pharaoh does not do so. For when he saw there was relief, verse 15, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, even as the Lord had said. Turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What we continue to see is that the Lord takes notice, and furthermore, that he is displeased with the sin of having any other god, turning over those who do so to punishment, and furthermore, to a sense of bringing a discipline upon his children. We're still in Deuteronomy. We'd like to look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 17. It says, "But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it." Deuteronomy has the part of the Mosaic Covenant, which is describing their maintenance in the land, and in some sense, their maintenance, their stay in the land was indicated by their keeping of the law. But for us, we see that the Lord does care if his people worship other gods, and he brings judgment upon them if they fail to do so. So he takes notice of us. And this is indicated by the first commandment, that not only does he require us to acknowledge him, to worship him, and to glorify him, but to forsake all others. Unless we think he does not notice, he surely does, as is indicated time and time again in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. The Lord our God cares. In this sense, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the cry of faith in verse 4, really would necessarily wonderfully put forth for us what that means to believe that the Lord is our God and to forsake all others. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And furthermore, to walk diligently in them, to tell of them wherever we are. In this sense, the call to believe and call to worship is holistic. It's total. And in this way, we see what is required even of us as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, to forsake all other gods, to worship our Lord alone, for he alone is God, and he alone is deserving of our worship. In conclusion, as we continue to move through the rest of the commandments, we see that they are applied to us in the sense of what it is the Lord would have us to do out of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And yet, as we will see even after reading the commandments, there will be the cry in the catechism of who can do these things. It will be helpful for us to remember that even as those who have been redeemed, we are not able perfectly to keep them. Question 87 asks, "Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" Answer, no, Mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, or deed. And as the children of God, all the more to cultivate that sense of gratitude for what Christ has done. He is our righteousness, that one who perfectly kept the commandments on our behalf. And yet, at the same time, we are called to do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Let us give thanks for the law of God, which is the delight for the Christian, as it is pleasing in his sight. Let us seek to love him as those who have been called and consecrated as his people, and as those who have been oriented towards that life lived unto the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you this day for your law. We do thank you that you have revealed to us your law, that which describes for us what you would require of your children. We do thank you as well, O Christ, that you have been pleased to die for our sins, to cover us in your righteousness, such that we are those who may stand on the day of judgment. For we confess to you that we have not been those who loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor our neighbor as ourself. And yet we thank you that you have been pleased to cause us to be quickened, to be able to confess our sins, and that you are faithful and just to hear them. We would ask to say, Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to quicken in us all the more the knowledge of the Lord, and likewise of our love for you. We would ask that you would reveal to us those places in which we do not love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you would give us the power not only to see that, but also to act upon it, that we may put it to death. We would ask that you would cause us to hate our sin and to love you all the more. Not that we may merit our salvation, but rather because we are your children, and we long to be those who love our Heavenly Father all the more. We thank you for the many good things you have given to us this day, and we ask that you would bless us for the sake of Christ. Amen.